Turn to Proverbs 3:16. I'm going to cover another three verses tonight, Lord willing. Still talking about the benefits of wisdom and the value of wisdom. Proverbs 3:16, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, riches and honor. So Solomon is continuing to give us the reasons why the man that finds wisdom and gets understanding is a happy man, and happy in the primary sense, a blessed man, there in verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. Now I want you to notice something here. It's kind of interesting that wisdom has both her hands full of blessings there for the person that gets it and keeps her ways, because in her right hand is length of days, and in her left hand is riches and honor. So let's look at the right hand first of all. Length of days is in her right hand. So we see here the first of the blessings is length of days. And we saw that in verse 2 as well. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. And I would conclude that based on a couple of things, that the length of days is a more important blessing than the riches and honor. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, it's listed first in verse 16. So length of days and then riches and honor are listed secondly. So usually the thing that's listed first is the most important one, typically speaking. Well, this is kind of a side note, but in writing, the where you place something in the sentence will determine what the emphasis on it is. And so if you're ever writing something and you really want to emphasize a certain thing, don't put that thing in the middle of the sentence. The beginning of the sentence is good, but they say the end of the sentence is actually the best. That's where the emphasis will really lie. But typically when you're listing off things, most of the time, when you list off the first thing, it's the most important. But then secondly, another reason for this is that length of days is found in wisdom's right hand, okay, as opposed to her left hand. And in Scripture, the right hand is a symbol of power, and it's a symbol of authority. You look in Psalm 20 and verse 6. And if you just start, you may never have thought about that before, but if you just start thinking, you'll probably have some verses running through your head, like the right hand of God and things like that, and that you'll think, boy, the Scripture talks about the right hand of God a lot. And there is something that is significant to God about his right hand. And that probably has something to do with why I think it's like 85% of the population, if I remember right, is right-handed. I don't think that's probably by coincidence. But anyway, Psalm 20 and verse 6 says, "Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." So here we see the right hand is a symbol of strength, and then the right hand is also a symbol of authority. Look in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God and has been given all power and authority. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So the fact that he's at the right hand of God is connected with the fact that the angels and authorities and powers, all other authorities, whether they be angelic or human, are all under his subjection. So we see there that those two things are symbolized by the right hand. The right hand is also the symbol of God's mercy and his grace. Look at Matthew 25, and you'll get it as soon as we get there if you don't recognize the reference already. Matthew 25, 33 through 34. I don't think it was just arbitrary where Jesus did an eeny, meeny, miny, mo to figure out which hand the righteous and the wicked were going to be at. There's a reason why they're at the right hand. Matthew 25, 33, it says, "And he shall..." This is at the great white throne judgment, when all nations are gathered before him. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the righteous, the ones that are saved by the grace and mercy of God, they're on the right hand. The ones that are not recipients of God's mercy, they're on the left hand. So we see the right hand, a symbol of power, authority, and God's grace and mercy. And clearly in the Bible, the right hand has the preeminence over the left hand. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2 will establish this for us. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2. It says, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left." We got any left-handed people in here? Oh, that's good. Oh, she's not here. Okay. Well, I was going to make a joke, but anyway, so I've been meaning to, I know a certain person, woman in another church that is left-handed, that she likes to spar with me a bit, and I have been meaning to bring this verse up for so long, and one of these days I will remember, and whenever the topic of left-handedness comes up, and I will use this verse and provoke her ire, which I can't wait to do, but anyway. And then the second half of the verse. So anyway, so going back, length of days then clearly is more important than riches and honor. Now, of course, we would typically think that if you gave us the choice between the two, most people would probably take riches and honor over length of days. But the Bible places a higher priority on the long life. And then the second part here, "And in her left hand, riches and honor." So, like I said, most people would probably choose the riches and honor over long life, but the word order here, in fact, teaches that riches and honor are found in the left, and that means they are inferior to long life. But nevertheless, riches and honor are blessings from God. If you look at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12, but the nice thing is it's not like we have to choose, right? If you seek and obtain and retain wisdom, then you get both riches and honor and long life and peace. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12. This is in this is David's prayer that he had made. I think it was David. No, this is Solomon. Solomon's prayer, I do believe. Anyway, he says there in verse 12 in his prayer to God, "Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all." So I think that's just really interesting, because look at what is contained in the verse there, riches and honor and reigning and power and might and strength. So a lot of the things that we just looked at, that the hand of God represents power, authority, reigning over all, and then riches and honor are there, right? It's all coming there from the hand of God, essentially. And the Lord bestows riches and honor on people that are faithful. 2 Chronicles 17, 3 through 5. King Jehoshaphat, here is an example of this. "And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah." So this is one of the few places in the Bible where the word, when it says his heart was lifted up, it refers to a good thing, a positive sense. Most of the time when somebody's heart is lifted up, they're full of pride, right? But in this case, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. "And when a man's ways please the Lord, maketh his enemies to be at peace with him, and he also brings riches and honor to the person." And that this was the case with Jehoshaphat.
Did he go, he went a step beyond, wasn't Asa the one that, for whatever reason, didn't take away the high places? He removed his mother from being queen.
Yep.
So,
there was quite a few.
Looks like Jehoshaphat went beyond that.
And it seems like either the high places were never entirely taken down, or they must have been rebuilt after, because it would talk about certain kings that had removed the high places, and then it wouldn't be long after that, and then it talks about another king that didn't remove the high places, and so it's, yeah, that kind of thing is, it, old habits die hard, right, and people like their old false religions, and kind of like in the days of Oliver Cromwell in England, when Cromwell was in charge, England was toeing the line, and everybody was living fairly righteously, but boy, as soon, and Cromwell had pretty well established the theocracy almost, but as soon as Cromwell died, England went on this drunken binge for years, and it fell apart. It didn't, without his strong leadership there, you can't change a leopard's spots, right? You can't change them. They're accustomed to doing evil to do good, and so it didn't end up working out in the long run. So the Lord bestows riches and honor on the faithful and on them that seek wisdom. Proverbs 8 and verse 18. Proverbs 8 and verse 18. It says, riches and honor are with me, this is wisdom speaking, yea, durable riches and righteousness. And she says there, them that seek me early shall find me, and so on. So the people that seek wisdom, wisdom then blesses them with wisdom and honor. Could just be throwing it into your lap just because God's pleased with you, or it could be with giving you good sound sense, and you make good decisions, and then you end up getting wealth that way as well. So that takes care of verse 16. Length of days is in her right hand and in her left hand, riches and honor. That'll take us to verse 17. Proverbs 3:17. It says, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. So we're still talking about wisdom and the blessing of the man that gets wisdom and retains it. So let's look at the first clause. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. This is actually the only place in the Bible where the word pleasantness is used. Now, the word pleasant is used in other places, but pleasantness, this is the only place it's found. And there are plenty of verses in the Bible like that, or plenty of words in the Bible that are only used one place. Now, pleasantness is defined as the quality of being pleasant in various senses, and it says, see the adjective. So let's define pleasant, the adjective. It is having the quality of giving pleasure, originally synonymous with pleasing, but now used more vaguely. Agreeable to the mind, feelings, or senses, such as one likes. So therefore, the ways of wisdom are pleasurable, pleasing, agreeable, and likable, from the definition. So in other words, finding wisdom and getting understanding will bring happiness to one's life. So in this case, in verse 13, happy primarily defined, which is what it's primarily referring to there, is referring to the man being blessed or fortunate. But also contained in this passage here, when it says her ways are ways of pleasantness, it also teaches that wisdom does bring us happiness in the way that we think of happiness, where we're full of joy and pleasurable feeling. So it brings both. We're lucky, blessed, fortunate, and we're also pleased. The Bible teaches that when knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, that thy life shall be pleasant. Let's look at Proverbs 2, just a little bit of review back there in verse 10. Proverbs 2:10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, when that happens, then your life is going to be pleasant, because you're going to skip the evil man and the strange woman, and then you're going to go down there to verse 11 and then 20 and 21. Discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee. And then down to verse 20 and 21, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. So when wisdom is knowledge are pleasant to us, then our lives will be pleasant as well. And when brethren in the church seek unity together, then our church life will be pleasant also. Psalm 33 and verse 1. If you don't have a church that's unified in doctrine, in belief, in purpose, in love, then you're not going to have a very pleasant church, right? It's going to be a church full of strife, and that's certainly not pleasant if you've ever been in one. Psalm 33 and verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And it really is. It is such a blessing to have a church.
133:1.
Yeah, Psalm 133. What did I say?
33.
Oh, 33. Oh, well, you should have known what I was talking about.
I was hoping.
Oh, okay. Yeah, there you go. You can't always trust what I say, whenever it comes to verse references anyway. Yeah, Psalm 133. So when a church is unified, it's a real blessing. And that's a blessing we have in this church. We have unity. Unity of doctrine, and then just unity of relationship. We get along, right? There's not strife and division and problems. Most of us, yeah.
I took Bev to the doctor yesterday. I just want everybody to know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's unity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's just brown nosing. But anyway. Yeah.
At our house?
Yeah. That was very kind of all of you. And then the second part of the verse. All her paths are peace. So I want you to notice that little word there, all. All of wisdom's paths are peace. So if in the course of the action of your life, if it's not leading to peace, then chances are that the path you've chosen is not wise. Because if you think about it, if all of wisdom's paths are peace, and then I'm walking a path which is not peaceful to me, and I have trouble or I have stress and I have turmoil inside, then chances are whatever that path I'm on is not one of wisdom's paths, because all of her paths are peace. Now, it doesn't mean that we're never going to have tribulation in our lives, but you can still have peace in the midst of tribulation if you are walking on God's paths. But if you're not walking on God's paths, then you might have tribulation and not have peace as well. Peace is freedom from or cessation of war or hostilities, that condition of a nation or community in which it is not at war with another. So I would say if somebody is constantly fighting battles with people, and whether that's with your spouse or with your children or your parents or your bosses or your coworkers or your teachers or your government or your neighbors, then you're not seeking wisdom because you're not on peaceful paths, right? And that's just a miserable life too. I know people that are fighters, and I can respect that in some ways. I mean, they want to stand up for what's right and they want to fight for what's right, but they don't have peace in their lives. And usually what happens to a person like that is eventually they'll burn out. And I know people that this has happened to. Essentially, they finally wise up and say, you know what, I just can't fight anymore. I'm just tired of fighting. And they just give it up and they let it go and move on. Because you're not walking a wise path there. I think there has to be a balance. I don't think you want to just roll over and let everybody walk all over you and never stand up for yourself and never go on the offensive and, you know, but
don't fight a battle.
But choose your battles.
Not worth
exactly.
Fighting.
Choose your battles. Precisely. Yep. That's right.
And sometimes the best way to fight is just to stand firm and refuse to fight.
Mm-hmm.
No, I'm not going to do that. You can knock me down all you want.
Yeah. Right. It's an honor to cease from strife. Yeah, the Bible says. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do. That drives people crazy when you won't fight with them because they want you to fight with them. And some people, they thrive on that. They love controversy. You ever know anybody like that? They love it. And if they don't have any right now, they will make sure to find some, right? Mm-hmm. It just seems like it follows them wherever they go. I'm just the opposite of that. I do not like controversy. If I have to deal with it, I do, but I don't like controversy. Although I do like a good argument. And I don't mean like an argument where you're mad at each other, but I mean a good mental sparring. I do enjoy that.
Debate,
yes, yes. But I don't like strife and problems and fighting with somebody and that kind of thing. That's, no, not at all. So if we work righteousness by living wisely, then we'll have peaceful lives. Isaiah 32:17-18. And you learn to pick your battles as you get more experience, I think, because I don't have time for that kind of thing anymore. But a lot of times, if I read comments on the YouTube videos and I see them, I think, oh, I want to respond to that, but then I think, nope, I'm not going to, because I know it's going to open up a can of worms. And then if I don't respond back, then somebody's going to say, see, he's got no answer or whatever. And I just don't feel like I don't want to get into it, because it's, you know, somebody can. No, I mean,
it usually doesn't reap anything worth it.
No, not, and the only reason, I think the only time it would be any worthwhile to do something like that is if you know there are other people paying attention, like debating somebody. If somebody challenged me to a debate, you're probably not going to change that guy's mind. It's all I can't imagine there's ever been a debate where somebody's mind was changed during the debate. Maybe eventually over time when they, you know, start thinking about things and considering them and reading books and taking time on their own, but you're not going to change their mind. But the people in the audience, you could change their minds.
Well, that's the point of a debate.
Right.
Like a presidential debate.
Right.
They're not going to change each other's mind, but they're trying to sway voters.
Right. Yeah, and those aren't even debates.
Right, but you know what I mean.
Yeah, that's the idea. Right, exactly. And the best type of debate, this is a bit of a side note, but have you ever heard of an Oxford-style debate? See, this is the kind of debate, if I ever did a debate, I would dictate that this must be the way it is. And that is, you poll the audience ahead of time and they vote on the resolution, whether they agree, disagree, or are undecided. And then at the end of the debate, you poll the audience again and they answer the same question again. And the person that has changed the most minds wins the debate. So you could go into the debate with 75% of the people disagreeing with you, and your opponent has 25% or 75% of people agreeing with him. So you've got 25%, he's got 75% that agree. And yet, if you leave the debate at the end of it and you have 26% of people agreeing with you and he's got 74% agreeing with him, you won the debate because you changed more minds. Yep. Or you could have undecideds and they go with you, more they go with you than him. And so that's the way, that, in my opinion, that's the only way to do a debate. Because if you just have, after the debate, and just say, take a poll who won, I mean, who knows? You know, if the audience is stacked with people that are already in agreement with your opponent, you're never going to win that debate. It's impossible. So you're never going to change enough minds to make a difference. So anyway, that's what I would do if I was ever in a formal debate. Isaiah 32:17-18. And the other thing is, if you ever get into a debate, make sure that you can control the resolution of the debate, where it is resolved, you know, God saves sinners by his grace alone without works or something or whatever. And you make sure that that resolution is defendable and you're not stepping into a pit or something. Because I remember Pastor Mott saying one time somebody challenged him to a debate, and it was Acts 2:38, baptism results in the remission of sins, and I'll be for and you be against. Well, you'd be an idiot to go against that, because it says that, right? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What does the remission of sins mean there? Is it temporal? Is it eternal and all that? But if you just said, okay, I go against that resolution, you'd be an idiot. You couldn't possibly win the debate. So you got to be really careful to make sure that it's structured in such a way that it's fair. But anyway, Isaiah 32:17-18. says, in the work of righteousness shall be peace, in the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So when you work righteousness, you end up with peace and quiet. That's the blessing of God that results from it. And we should try our best to live peaceably with all men. It's great that we're at unity in our church right now. Anyway, I'm sure trouble will come up someday. It always does. But right now we have a unified, peaceful church. But, you know, we should also try to live peaceably with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our teachers, or anybody. And our enemies, for that matter, if it's possible. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So there's just a few things in there you could draw out. First of all, it teaches us that it's not possible sometimes to live peaceably with all men, because it says if, which means that it's, you know, might not be. But if it is, we should. Secondly, as much as lieth in you, that tells me that it's difficult to live peacefully with all men. Right? When he says, as much as lieth in you, that means try really hard, you know, right? Live peaceably with all men, not just the people you like, but with people that you don't like. We should all strive to do that. Because you're certainly never going to gain any points by being at odds and fighting with somebody. That's not going to help out you in your life in any way. So seeking wisdom from the Word of God will facilitate that, because all of wisdom's paths are peace. So if you're walking on wisdom's paths, you're going to have a peaceful church, you're going to have a peaceful family, you're going to have a peaceful life in general. Right? You're going to be living peaceably with all men when it's possible. That takes us to Proverbs 3:18.
Pastor.
Proverbs 3:18. This will be the last verse that we'll look at tonight. It says, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. So the she and the her there is referring to wisdom, of course. And we're told here that wisdom is a tree of life, which means essentially that wisdom is a source of life. And we'll look at that right now. So Jesus Christ is called the wisdom of God. We know that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. So we're going to see how wisdom is a tree of life in a couple of different senses. 1 Corinthians 1:24. If I can find it, where is 1 Corinthians? There it is. It's on the wrong way. It says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is the wisdom of God. And he came that his sheep might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So wisdom is a tree of life. Well, Jesus Christ is wisdom, and he is a tree of life. He is the source of life for his people. And he's the source of both their eternal and their temporal abundant life. John chapter 10, John 10 and verse 10. Because there's more to a Christian's existence than eternal life. In heaven, we have our life here on earth, and you can have eternal life, but if you're not converted and you're still living in sin, you can have a pretty miserable life down here. And Jesus came that we might have life both forever in heaven and an abundant life here as well. John 10:10 says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So you really can't, I don't think, as far as I'm thinking, I don't think you can have eternal life more abundantly, because eternal life is eternal. It lasts forever. And when you get to heaven, it's not like you're just going to, it's possible to get better or something, right? It's pretty much as good as it gets. But in this earth, you can have life more abundantly, right? So I think this verse is teaching us here that Jesus came for both our temporal and our eternal lives. That he blesses us in both. Life is kind of interesting if you think about it. If you think about trying to define what life is, I'll bet you if somebody just asked you, define life for me, it'd be pretty hard for you to define it. You could point out something and say, well, that's alive, but what does that mean, right? What is life? It is the condition or attribute of living or being alive, animate existence. Animate meaning that you can move. I think self-movement, self-locomotion is a fairly good definition of life. Something that can move itself is alive. Even plants can do that, right? If you put them in the where they're facing the sun, they'll turn and they'll move towards the sun. Primarily, the condition, quality, or fact of being a living person or animal, animate existence viewed as dependent on sustenance or favorable physical conditions for, and then the phrase is, necessary of life or staff of life. Hence, that which is necessary to sustain life, a livelihood one's living. It is the cause or source of living, the vivifying or animating principle, he who or that which makes or keeps a thing alive. So, life is that principle that animates us, essentially, you could say. So it says wisdom is a tree of life. Now, food comes from natural trees, natural food, and it is for the maintenance of man's physical life. I'm sure you probably know that, but I'll give you a verse that'll prove it. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 19. Because wisdom is not actually a tree, right? It's not physically a tree. It's using the terminology of the tree of life to try to teach us something in the spiritual realm. When the physical realm, trees sustain physical life. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 19. I really just want one little section in there, but I'll read the whole verse. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, and making war against it to take it, and thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. I just wanted that little parenthetical phrase there. The tree of the field is man's life. That's how we sustain our lives, is by fruit of the trees and vegetables and then animals that eat those. Now, wisdom that comes from Christ is for the maintenance of man's spiritual life, right? So we have physical fruit coming from physical trees that maintains us physically, and then we have spiritual fruit that comes from Christ that maintains us spiritually. That's why wisdom is a tree of life. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 12. It says, for wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. So if you have wisdom, it gives you life. It gives you that more abundant life. It's not giving you physical life, obviously. It's not giving you eternal life. But it does give you that abundant life that's worth living. And then look at Proverbs 4 and verse 22. Because what kind of a life does a fool have? A guy that's constantly making stupid decisions and just reaping the benefits, the consequences of them. That's not living, right? Every time you turn around, you're constantly in trouble for something. You're running from the law, you're running from the tax man, you're running from the bill collector, or your house is falling down, or whatever. You know, you're just not being wise. That certainly is not living. Proverbs 4 and verse 22. He says there, let me just back up a little bit to get the context. Verse 20, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. So there's a physical aspect to it too. And we saw that wisdom gives you length of days, and a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, and things like that. So there are physical benefits to wisdom as well. But there's also that abundant life that comes with it. Now, I want to just look into this tree of life thing a little bit here, because the tree of life, the original one, has always been kind of fascinating to me. And the Bible just talks about it a little bit there in the beginning of Genesis. And then it talks about it a little bit here in Proverbs, referring metaphorically to it. And then it talks about it in Revelation. And it doesn't talk about it anywhere else. It's kind of interesting. But you had the tree of life back there in Genesis, and then nothing is ever said about it, and it was apparently transferred to heaven or something, because that's the next time that we read about it. So the tree of life in Proverbs 3:18 is a reference to the tree of life that God placed in the Garden of Eden. Clearly, it's not the same. It's not the physical tree, but it's clearly a reference to that terminology. Genesis 2 and verse 9. At least it's clear to me. I think it'd be pretty hard to read Proverbs 3:18 and not think of the tree of life in Genesis. Obviously, there's a connection there. Genesis 2 and verse 9. We'll start with verse 8. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he made this tree that would bring life and sustain life, and then he made another tree that, if eaten from, would cause death. Now, the tree of life, or the fruit of the tree of life, had the ability to cause Adam and Eve to physically live forever if eaten. Genesis 3 and verse 22. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. This is after he sinned. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth out of the Garden of Eden. And then he put cherubims there with flaming swords to keep man from the tree of life. Now, I read some of the commentators, and most, at least the ones that I read, most of them, just kind of spiritualize this away and say that it doesn't mean what it says. But I really believe what it says there. I believe that if Adam and Eve would have eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever. Because that's what it says, right? Lest they put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So I don't think it's not like some mystical great stretch that the tree of life could have contained some nutrition in it that was able to reverse and stop the aging and the degenerative process, right? I mean, I don't see any big deal with that. I don't know why the commentators had such a big deal. I mean, these guys would believe that a whale swallowed Jonah and he was there for 3 days. They believe that, you know, the dead rose. They believe that the sun was, you know, turned back, you know, moved backwards in the sky, and all kinds of totally miraculous things, which of course we all believe too. But yet when it says, oh, you eat the tree of life, you live forever, they're like, well, you know, it's really spiritually speaking. Like, really? Not to me anyway. I don't see anything like that.
So the wage of sin is death, but if they had eaten from that tree, then they would have lived forever, despite of the fact that the wage of sin is death.
Apparently so.
But do you think that they could still have their death here on earth? Because, I mean, this is awful.
Yeah, I mean, they certainly could have had the living with the sweat of the brow and the thorns and thistles and the painful pregnancies and all that, and still lived forever on this earth. And I guess there's I'm kind of speculating at this point, there would be nothing stopping God from just killing them eventually and sending them to hell or something. But they could physically, if they had ate from the tree of life, they could have lived as long as God allowed them to live, and the aging process wouldn't have affected them or something. And I'm kind of speculating here, but it means something. I mean, it says there they live forever, so that's the way I take it.
Well, we do live forever, spiritually speaking, so the only other thing would be that it would have to be natural.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they were spiritually dead already, right? Unless God had regenerated them. Which the picture of God slaying the animal and covering them with the skins and having blood shed for sin does point to the fact that their sins could have been forgiven. But I'm not totally positive on that. I know some people think that. But there was apparently something contained in that fruit which stopped and reversed the aging and degenerative process, which does end in death, because we read about the tree of life in heaven, that when it's eaten from, it is for the health and the healing of the nations. Revelation 22 and verse 2. Or it could be, too, if you think about it, if God did regenerate them, he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so they didn't, when Adam died 900 and some years later, that was physical death, but the death that the Lord was speaking thereof was speaking of spiritual death, obviously.
Yeah.
Or else he was just lying, because Adam died the day that he ate the fruit,
right.
Clearly. So it's spiritual death that's being spoken of there. The spiritual death ends up through that degenerative process, which is started, ends up in physical death. But if the Lord had regenerated them and yet left them cursed outside the garden, they could have eaten from the tree of life and lived physically forever. And even though their spirits were regenerated and they're not going to go to the lake of fire, it's possible. Revelation 22 and verse 2. It says, in the midst of the street of it, this is in the new heaven and the new earth and in the heavenly city, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So I believe that this is speaking of a physical tree in heaven or in the new earth, and that it is used for healing and preservation of physical life. That's what it says. So I think that the original tree of life would have been the same thing. Now, the Lord barred Adam and Eve from it to prevent them from living forever. We already looked at that verse there in verse 24. He put the cherubs with the flaming sword to keep them from the tree of life. Now, those that partake in Christ, who is the wisdom of God, remember, they have eternal life. Right? So remember, wisdom is a tree of life. Well, Christ is the wisdom of God, and he is the sustenance of our eternal life. If we partake of that tree of life, which is Christ, the wisdom of God, then we will never die. John 6, 51 and 54. Jesus said of Lazarus that he that believeth on me shall never die. Though he die, shall he live. John 6, 51 and 54, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So when you partake of Christ, then you have eternal life. He is the means of our eternal sustenance. He is what preserves us. And that's what the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood refers to. It doesn't refer to cannibalism, and it doesn't refer to the Catholic transubstantiation or anything ridiculous like that. It refers to being a partaker of him, right? That the Israelites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 said they ate of that spiritual meat and they drank of that spiritual, that rock, and that rock was Christ, right? They were partakers of Christ.
So this passage in John 6, though, doesn't mean the communion service. That's a whole different.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, and this was, it was spoken before the communion service ever took place,
okay.
For one thing. You know, the communion was right at the end of his life there.
Yeah.
The Catholics, they like to say that this refers to partaking of communion, because they believe when they say hocus pocus that the bread is turned into the physical body of Christ and you physically eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and then you live forever if you keep eating it and you keep going to church and you keep going to confession and all the other stuff you have to do.
You don't commit a mortal sin and drop dead next minute.
Yes.
Does that work for anybody yet?
I guess we'll find out, but I don't think so.
All those saints, so, you know, after all.
So
yeah.
It works, but it's just nobody's been able to attain it yet.
Yeah, we have to. It's by faith. You have to.
Gotcha.
Yeah, yeah. Now, those that overcome this world by faithfully keeping God's commandments will be given access to that tree of life in heaven. We're told that in Revelation 2 and verse 7. Well, here's the interesting thing. He said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have everlasting life. But then the Catholics have, and I don't know when they did this, I don't know if it was Vatican II or when, but anyway, they changed the communion to where the communicants, the members, only eat the bread.
Yes.
They don't drink the wine. Well, the wine is the blood, right, they think. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and yet the priest is the only one that does that, so what's going to happen to the rest of them?
Well, that's changed back now.
Oh, well, they take the wine again now?
Yeah, that was changed way back with Pope John Paul.
Oh, was it?
One of those first Johns, yeah.
Oh, I thought, okay.
Shortly after I left the Catholic Church, so it would have been in the 70s sometime, they started doing wine again.
I wonder if they all do that, because I was...
It must be.
No.
I bet it's dependent, because back in the old days, I went to a few Catholic churches, and they all drank.
They
drank from the same cup.
Oh, okay.
They just wiped the cup.
They don't
all.
Drink the wine in the Philippines?
No.
All those poor people are going to hell now. That's really sad.
I think the priests do not want them to get drunk, so...
The priests are the ones that end up getting drunk. Well, because of what they used to do, I guess when they did serve the people, they would pour a bunch of wine into the chalice, and then if they miscalculated, maybe on purpose, I don't know, and got too much wine, you can't dump it, you can't put it back into the bottle because it's Jesus, right? So you've got to consume it.
Yes.
So the priest ends up becoming an alcoholic because he drinks all the wine. And
the verse says, drink ye all of it. And
yes.
I think it means drink ye all
yes.
of it.
Yeah, exactly.
But depending upon how somebody takes that.
I'm sure the priest says, it says drink all of it. That means me.
Yes.
Yeah, it has to be the priest that finishes it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if there's extra bread, he has to eat that extra bread.
Yeah.
Oh.
You wouldn't want some little mouse getting eternal life, that's for sure.
And the plate that the bread is on and the cup that the wine is in, he has to wash that in a container and take that water and pour it somewhere where people won't walk on it.
Oh,
oh.
Yeah.
In
wow.
the Philippines,
so there was a little, you know, our church was like in the shape of a cross.
Oh, yeah.
And there was a little spot over here by where the priest went into the church and changed his clothes that had a few flowers in there, and that's where the...
Oh, okay.
And nobody stepped on that,
because it's holy ground.
You don't want to step on
Jesus. Yeah.
Well,
you don't want to trodden underfoot the Son of God, right? Yeah.
Wouldn't want to try.
Pour that water down the sink. I mean, nobody's going to walk on it in there.
Yeah.
I mean,
you can't do that.
Those flowers are going to live forever.
Yeah. The flower fadeth, but not those ones, apparently. Revelation 2 and verse 7. Says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So overcomers are given the promise that they will eat from the tree of life and live forever. And by the way, with that communion and two kinds is what they call it. Communion in one kind or two kinds. I mean, two kinds is bread and wine. One kind is just the bread.
Mm.
And that's one argument that I think is a great argument against Catholicism, because they say that the Catholic Church never changes, right? Their fundamental doctrine never changes. There's, you know, minor little things here and there, but fundamentally, the fundamentals of the faith, the catechism and all that, it never changes. And yet I told my friend up in Minneapolis this. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Jesus clearly said, drink ye all of it, right? Divide it among yourselves and drink ye all of it. He clearly told them to drink the wine, all of them, right? So he instituted it with bread and wine. And then the church at some point changes it to make it only the bread for the layman. And then they change it back. I'm like, now how is that? I mean, if there's anything that is important to a Catholic, it is the Eucharist. I mean, that is the heart and soul of Catholicism, is the Eucharist, which is their communion service. And when you change the heart and soul of it, that fundamentally, how can you possibly say that the Catholic Church has never changed, that their doctrine never changed? And he danced all over the place and tried to make excuses for it, but there is none.
No.
I mean, that, to me, that's the best argument against Catholicism. And let me give you one more. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So the ones that do his commandments, it's not because of our works that we're saved, but doing his commandments are the evidence, right? That's what shows that you are one that has right to the tree of life. It doesn't give you the right, but it's the evidence of it. So we have access to a foretaste of that tree of life when we embrace wisdom through the Word of God. So that's what we're getting down here. Whenever you live according to the Word of God and you live according to wisdom, then you have, as it were, a little sampling of that living forever in heaven and with a blessed and peaceful and happy existence where there's no tears and sorrow and crying and pain and all that. You can experience a little foretaste of that down here when you live wisely, because wisdom is a tree of life. And then let's get that, well, second to last clause.
I've got a question, Pastor Reagan. Mm-hmm. Revelation 2, verse 7, who is being referred to as to him that overcometh? Is that referred to the elect?
I mean, to anybody, but the elect are obviously the ones that are going to be the overcometh.
Elect?
Yeah, it's a promise that if you overcome, you know you have right to the tree of life.
Okay.
You know, it's like John 3:16, whosoever believeth, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. It's a promise, and if you are a believer, then you can claim that and say, yes, I have everlasting life.
Okay.
If you have overcome, then you can know you have right to the tree of life. If you haven't overcome, well, you can't look at that verse and say, well, you know, it's really speaking of me, even though I'm not an overcomer, right? Even though I've given up on the faith, but I still have right to the tree of life. Well, says who? Right? How do you know you're one of the elect? How do you know that a verse applies to you unless you're an overcomer, right?
So this is not talking about eternal condition?
Or? It's not a condition. It is an evidence. It's a... You can know that if you're an overcomer, then you will have right to the tree of life.
So what is an overcomer?
Yeah.
Somebody who overcomes.
One of the few.
Yeah. If you overcome in this life?
Yeah, somebody who
continues. Then you will eat
who
from
continues,
the tree of life in heaven?
Yes. Somebody who continues faithful unto the end of their life.
So
they're an overcomer.
Runs the good race.
Yes.
If you're running the good race.
Yes,
but not all
yes.
elect can claim it then.
Right. Okay. Only people that overcome can have the assurance that they have the tree of life to partake of.
Oh, okay.
Right.
Thank you.
And the elect that have never heard of the commandments and Jesus, they don't know what's going to happen to them.
Right.
They don't have that evidence. They don't have
they
that
don't have any assurance
seal,
about
so
what the next
that.
Life
yes.
is going to bring.
Yep.
Even if they believe there is a next life, they don't have a clue what.
Right. And they're all going to end up in heaven. Mm-hmm. But do they have the assurance
like
in them?
Knowledge.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. We're going to look at that phrase. To them that lay hold upon her. Now, I want you to notice this, that she's only a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, which kind of goes back to your question about the overcomers. Wisdom is not a tree of life to those who either don't grab a hold upon her or let go of her, right? They don't have that source of abundant life in their lives. It's only if you lay hold. Proverbs 4 and verse 13 is a good cross-reference here. Says, take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Whenever the Proverbs talks about instruction and wisdom and knowledge and understanding. It's kind of all lumped in there together. He's talking about instruction, but where do you get wisdom from? It's from instruction from the Word of God and applying it in your life. So wisdom is only going to be a tree of life if you take fast hold of her. Fast, the adverb, is in a fast manner so as not to be moved or shaken, literally and figuratively. It's firmly or fixedly. It's often used with stand or sit or stick, like stand fast, sit fast, stick fast, so on. It's with firm grasp, attachment, or adhesion, so as not to permit the escape or detachment tightly, securely. So when you take fast hold of something, you're holding it tightly, securely. You're not letting it go. You're not letting it escape. And then hold is to keep watch over, keep in charge, herd, keep, like sheep, or to rule men. That's only in the Old English and early Middle English. That's prior to the King James. Number two is to keep from getting away, to keep fast grasp. So when you take fast hold of something, you're holding on to it tightly and not letting it go, essentially, which is probably what you already knew before I went through all those definitions. So we must hold fast to the faithful word that we have been taught. Look at Titus 1 and verse 9. Now I know this is a pastoral epistle, and this primarily refers to a pastor, but as I've said before, I am to be an example of the believers, so if I'm supposed to hold fast the faithful word, so are you. I mean, would you say that, well, it just says pastors are supposed to hold fast the faithful word, that means the rest of us can just forget about it, right? Well, of course not. The way that I like to describe much of what is said in the pastoral epistles is what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 3, where he says in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, yada, 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 right? He must. So I say a pastor must, all Christians should, right? But I have to, right? So anyway, Titus 1 and verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So if you're gonna defend the truth, you gotta hold fast the faithful word. The word that has been taught to you, that's been delivered from the apostles in the Word of God, and then it's been preached down through the centuries, and it's been preached by preachers that preach to us, that word has to be held fast. And if we do that, then we'll be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. We'll be able to defend the faith. And a lot of times, there's lots of things, probably lots of things that I preach to you and lots of things that were preached to me that I understood and I grasped, but I never realized the significance of it, or I never realized why the pastor was preaching it until long afterwards, whenever I run into somebody that believes some crazy thing that the pastor just showed us how to refute, and I maybe never even realized why that point was emphasized. And there's probably plenty of things that I emphasize that you wonder, why is he emphasizing that? Why is he making such a big deal about that? Well, normally there's a good reason for it. It's not, I'm not just doing it because I just, you know, for the fun of it or something. And then Paul also told Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13. He says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So not only the words, but the form of sound words. That's the grammar, the way in which the words are put together. Right? Hold fast that. And the doctrine, as has been said so many times, the doctrine is in the grammar, and that's why it's a good idea to teach your children grammar, because I was never taught grammar, I don't think anyway, or very, very little when I was in school. Any grammar that I know, I have learned on my own. Well, a lot of it from listening to sermons, really, from listening to the pastors that have taught a lot of grammar in their sermons, and I've learned it on my own. I didn't learn it in school. So, very important to teach kids grammar, because you cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand grammar. You really can't. You can understand little things. I mean, you can get get some big pictures, but if you're really going to dig down and analyze a verse, you are not going to understand the Bible very deeply if you don't understand grammar. Just one example, John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you don't understand grammar, you are not going to understand that the passing from death unto life comes before the hearing and believing, because it says is past, and is past is present perfect tense, right? And that's an example we've used a million times, but that's it. I mean, that's absolutely essential. So wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. We're blessed or happy if we retain wisdom. Retain is to restrain, to hold back, check, or stop, to prevent, or hinder, to keep in custody or under control, to prevent from departing, issuing, or separating, to hold fixed in some place or position. So in order, if we retain wisdom, we keep it from departing or leaving us. In other words, we're holding it fast, we're holding it close. Just like it says, lay hold upon her, and then don't let her go. That's what retaining is. And we'll not be blessed if we let it go. Just think about it. The person that gets wisdom and understands the Word of God, and then, for whatever reason, decides to just forsake the faith because life got too hard, they got tribulation that came along, or some terrible thing, or the cares of this life just overtook them, and they were more concerned about pursuing their own pleasure than they were about pursuing God and His house and His religion. And they just let it go. Well, they're not going to be blessed. They're not going to be happy.
Is it like buy the truth and sell it not?
Mm-hmm. Kind of, yeah. Kind of like the next verse that I have in the outline, huh? Proverbs 23, verse 23. That's okay. I mean, I like it when that happens because that means that you're following the logical progression of the sermon. The next verse you think about is the one that's in the outline, that's a good thing. Proverbs 23 and verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. It's the most valuable thing ever, and when you buy it, you don't sell it. You don't get rid of it. You put your hand to the plow and never look back. That's what Jesus said, Luke 9:62. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then he said in the parable in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of God was like the treasure in a field, which the man found, and then he bought the whole field to have it, and it was like that pearl of great price. That he was seeking goodly pearls, and when he found the one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. So if we retain God's words, we will live. And this will be the last verse that I give you here. Proverbs 4 and verse 4. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. So yeah, I just can't emphasize it enough. Retain it. Hold on to it. Hold on to your faith. Never let it go. It's like Peter said when Jesus, after most of the people forsook him after he preached a hard sermon, and then Jesus says, will ye go away also? And Peter said, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where can we go? You think you're going to improve your life because you go through hardship and tribulation and you're like, that's it. I'm done with this. This religion has cost me too much in my life. And then you forsake it. And then what? Then where are you going to go? You're still going to have trouble. It might just be a different type of trouble. But you're going to have trouble. And then you're not going to have the Lord. Right? He's not going to be on your side. So you want to hold fast. Hold fast the faith. Hold fast to that, to wisdom, which is the tree of life. And you'll be happy and blessed. That finishes up Proverbs 3:18. And we'll pick up with 19 next time, Lord willing.